All right, as we've alluded to, we're continuing in the contrast between Saul and David, and there are many lessons to learn, and so we're only going to get to a few of them this morning. But what you're going to continue to see throughout 1 Samuel, and really up until the time that David becomes king, is this distance that exists between Saul and David continues to grow. There is a chasm that stretches between the man who fears man and the man who fears God. And so while David stands as this positive example, the man after God's own heart who walks in trust of the Lord, and who the Lord walks with him, and he walks in humility, Saul stands as the complete opposite. Saul jumps off the page as this negative example. Saul is a case study in total depravity. And Saul's depravity controls him. If you were to look up the definition of what a maniac is, this is Saul. He has this mania, an excessive, often uncontrollable enthusiasm that borders on and leads to madness. His rejection of the Lord has produced a hardened heart, a maniacal mind, and unpredictably evil actions. Saul is completely given over to his urges, his enthusiasm controls him, and no one knows what Saul is going to do next. So when you read this text, purely on what's repeated, Saul just jumps off the page. And it'd be easy to make it all about his maniacal mind, since that theme is so prevalent. There's also a secondary theme that is prevalent throughout this entire chapter. That David has the love of those around him, everybody but Saul, and success. So it's not too surprising why this tension builds in chapter 18. So there's going to be a graph up on the screen. Look at this pattern throughout chapter 18. The beginning, Jonathan loves David, and it's contrasted with Saul using David for his purposes. What happens at the end of that section? David is successful and beloved. The next section, the women love David. You can almost picture Saul when they come in to meet him, and it says, Saul has slain his thousands, and he said, yeah, that's right. And David his 10,000s, and he's fuming. And so he becomes angry, he's afraid, and he tries to kill him by throwing a spear at him, but David evades him twice. And again, David is successful and beloved. And so in this section, Saul's own daughter, Michal, loves David. And Saul is pleased to plot his murder. And what happens? Saul is more angry, more afraid, and David is more successful, more beloved, and exalted. So we're going to learn a lot from Saul in this negative example, and it's not too surprising that this tension builds. Looking at Saul in our text, it's kind of like Lex Luthor mixed with Wile E. Coyote. He is so maniacal in his schemes, yet so laughable in his futility. He keeps trying, and none of it comes to pass. He failed to kill him privately, but David is so beloved, he can't kill him directly and publicly. So he has to do it by another means. This is Saul as the antagonist in this story. But David as the protagonist, he's an example in many things, but the other theme that is underlying the entire life of David, and the most important key detail in this entire thing, is that the Lord is with David. And since the Spirit departed from Saul, there is a spiritual vacuum in his soul. And it has a vacancy sign. And spirits come and go and lead him in an evil direction. So initially, my title was Saul's Hostility and David's Humility, because I like a title with the ring to it. But as I continue to spend time in this, and as you saw by James 4, our reading, there's a principle underneath this narrative, a principle that's all throughout the scriptures and was especially prevalent in the teaching ministry of Jesus. Jesus applied this principle in multiple instances. And it's this: everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. That is the kingdom principle of advancement. Everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. And that's not the type of humility you want. But everyone who humbles themselves voluntarily, the type of humility that pleases God, that person, he, God, will exalt. So I want you to keep that in mind as we read, expand, and apply, and ultimately see Christ in our text as we just sung. But let me open us up in prayer, and then we'll dig in. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word that is living and active, and that so often as we read it, it leaves us naked and exposed before you. It is so easy to read this text and want to find ourselves as the hero of the story, but as we read this text, we find out that our thoughts are so often like Saul's thoughts. Our plans are so often like Saul's plans. Lord, if it were not for you, we would be no different than Saul. And without you, we are no different than Saul. We thank you for the true and better David who walked among us, stood in our place, paid our price, who ever lives that we might ever live through faith in him. Lord, would you bless the time in your word? Would your spirit go before me, the spirit who inspired these scriptures to bring to our remembrance the words of Christ, to convict us of sin, to convince us of righteousness in Christ, that he would be glorified in everything we say and do this morning and throughout our week. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I want to jump right in, verse 17. We're going to just set up a few details here for this passage. David is about to get a wife, but there's some other things going on. Chapter 18, 1 Samuel, verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give you to her for a wife." Let's stop there. He's just fulfilling his promise from earlier. Remember, on the battlefield, David heard the rumor. Back in chapter 17, verse 25, Goliath comes out and threatens the people halfway through verse 25. "And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." That's all Saul's doing. This was the price on Goliath's head. And now it's time to give him one of his daughters. But that's not his true motivation. It doesn't take any more than the very next sentence to see what's going on in Saul's mind. "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give you to her for a wife." But of course, with every snake oil salesman, there's always fine print. Here's the fine print. Only just this one little thing: "Be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Isn't that interesting the way that's worded? "Be valiant for me," notice who comes first, "and fight the Lord's battles." Even when Saul is invoking the name of the Lord, he only thinks about himself. Saul's focus is still Saul. And we know his heart. If that wasn't an indicator enough, let's keep reading. For, every time you see for, F-O-R, it gives us purpose. Why? What was Saul getting at? For Saul thought, nothing good happens when the sentence begins with "Saul thought." "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." This is the first of several evil intentions that we're going to bring up. But basically what he's saying, I won't have to kill a Philistine. I won't have to kill him if I put him in a position where the Philistines will kill him. I can still look like the good guy. I'm just going to put him in the right place in the battle where his life will be taken. The sad irony here, any of that sound familiar? That's the same thing David will one day do to Uriah. But that's a story for another day. And as Rick said, another day several years from now. Verse 18. And David said to him, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law of the king?" What a great question. Who am I? Who would even consider me? Rings the words that begin the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Think about it. Up to this point, he has been anointed by the prophet Samuel. He has been promised the throne of Judah. He has killed the greatest warrior maybe the world has ever seen. He's been victorious in battle after battle. He's successful everywhere he goes. He is loved by all the people. Humanly speaking, if anyone has any right to feel himself and start reading his own headlines, it's David. If there's anyone who should be entitled and proud, it's David. But this is what it looks like to be a man after God's own heart. Who am I? Me? So here's a great time for us to stop and ask, who am I? Because there's some of us in this room that think we're owed something. That think, man, I'm deserved more than I have. I should be recognized more than I am. I should be in someone else's place. Look at all the good I've done. Why has it not paid off for me yet? God, don't you see how great I've been? And there's some others in this room who are like, I don't deserve anything good. I don't expect anything to ever happen good for me. My life is always terrible. Either one of those, as C.S. Lewis rightly says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Either one of those, exalting yourself or belittling yourself, that's not humility. That's false humility. It's just pride. But the gospel is the great equalizer. Because when we look at the righteousness of Christ versus our own sinfulness, it places us all at equal footing before the cross. Who am I? Who is my family? What have I accomplished? What have I done that God would look upon me and show me grace and mercy? And so, no matter what our opinion of ourselves, we all say in unison, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." There is no greater humility than to recognize your own sinfulness and not to wallow in it. So we begin like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 of God and the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And he says in verse 5, "For woe is me, for I am lost. I am the man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Who am I, O Lord?" But it doesn't stop there. The gospel never stops at "Who am I?" Because we know who to look to. The very next verse, it's not on the screen, but the very next verse, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs that were in the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" That is the gospel. First begins with, "Who am I that God would be merciful to me?" And then we look to the throne of heaven. And through faith, we recognize that our guilt is taken away and our sin is atoned for. No one is owed anything, but in Christ, you are given everything. So Matthew Henry asks at this point in his commentary, "How then should we view becoming sons of the King of Kings?" Because David, in his humility, when he asked, "Who am I?" And who are my relatives that my father's clan in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king? How much more so, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be called sons of the King of Kings, that we would be given an inheritance with Christ. So as we're reading through this, we examine ourselves, we think about our position before the Lord, and so we're going to be kind of bouncing in and out of the historical account and our own application, but going back into the historical account, verse 19, but at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, here's the renege, he makes a promise, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. This is all a ruse. Saul is not a man of his word. He's always scheming. He's always conniving. He loosed Charlie Brown. Here's the football, Charlie Brown. Come up and kick it. The uprights are right there. And yanks the football out from underneath him. For those of you like under the age of 30, probably have no idea. But poor Charlie Brown could never kick the football ever because Lucy always got the best of him. And this is what Saul thinks he's doing. So let's move on to our next section. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, that's how you pronounce it. I don't have enough water in my mouth to get the chel in there, but it's Michal, loved David, and she told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Whew. So we can just stop, and there's a bit of a nice Hallmark moment between father and daughter here, right? Not with Saul. This pleased Saul, and remember, and Saul thought, good things are coming, right? Let me give her to him, that and for both give us purpose, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Here's evil thought number two. His mind is his own worst enemy. Anyone else feel like that? We're like, man, things are going well, and the most evil, ridiculous thing comes in my mind, and I'm like, why am I entertaining that? Where did that come from? But if the Lord is not with you, you give full vent to that. You let that run and you let it go. And so it escalates. Sin makes you foolish and stupid and short-sighted. Think about how evil this is. He's going to use the love of his daughter to condemn David to death. He would pawn off his own daughter for his wicked schemes. So in a moment of thankfulness, every one of us in this room should be thankful. Because no matter what you went through with your father-in-law before marriage, I guarantee you he didn't arrange his marriage with your daughter so he could arrange your murder. At least you got that going for you.
Praise God.
Yeah, praise God. As one who's about to get married, praise God. Yeah, absolutely. And Saul speaks up again. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, that his hand would be on the Philistines, and the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul says to David a second time, I know I said it before, but you shall now be my son-in-law. I know I pulled the football out last time, Charlie Brown, but trust me, this time you'll be able to come up and kick it. This time it's going to be different, and his plotting continues. And now we get Saul's evil thought number three in verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private. It's usually not a good sign when you can't say something directly and can't say something publicly. Speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. Now we've gotten to know Saul up to this point. We know that that's not true. The ruse continues. And so Saul is pulling out all the stops. I know that I pulled the rug out from underneath him last time, so this time I'm going to send some messengers with some sweet words and some flattery. This is like Wile E. Coyote putting the dynamite under the bird seed. It's like, okay, I'm gonna lead with what is enticing and sweet, and he's just gonna eat the bird seed up, and then I will have what I want in the end. And so this should have been a dead giveaway for David, but David is a humble guy, and David's a trusting guy. Proverbs has a lot to say about flattery, and I just thought this was helpful. Proverbs 26. There's an entire section in Proverbs 26 beginning in verse 22. And it parallels this so closely. Proverbs 26, 22 to 28. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. I know David loved the Lord, but man, that probably felt pretty good to hear. Probably was a welcomed message. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, private, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly, public. What is done in private will eventually be brought to the light. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victim, and a flattering mouth works ruin. This is the contrast on the one side. But on the other side, David again responds in humility. And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem too little a thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" Like, this is almost too easy. Like, who am I? David again doesn't presume upon what he thinks is entitled to him. He could have said, Saul promised. I did what I was supposed to do. I went on the battle. I killed the Philistine. My father is to be free of taxes. I'm to be rich, and I'm to have your daughter. He could have said that, and he would have been right. But he's still humble. He doesn't call upon what is actually owed him. And the contrast could not be more stark. Again, in Proverbs, I don't have to go to a large section. There are many of these, but I thought Proverbs 15:33 was fitting to contrast David and Saul. We saw about the flattering one who has wickedness in his heart. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. This is the secret to David's success, his fear of the Lord and his humility. So, verse 24, that message is relayed to Saul, and the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. They recounted what happened. And here we go again, evil thought number four. And Saul said, thus you shall say to David. I love this. The king desires no bride price, except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Again through messengers, here goes Saul. This will finally get him. It's nothing. I don't require any bride price, just a little thing. Just run across this bridge that I've made and designed it to collapse, says the coyote. No little thing. Just 100 foreskins of the most fierce warriors that exist in that day. No bride price. It's a real bargain, really. Just 100 foreskins, if you can. And this just shows how wicked and barbaric Saul is. Okay, if I can't get the Philistines to kill him under normal means, I'm going to make them so angry. Because even if he pulls this off, he's going to defeat them, he's going to humiliate them, and they're going to put a target on his head. I'm going to up the ante here. But again, notice the purpose. That he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Again, Saul only thinking about Saul. It's not the Lord's enemies, not even Israel's enemies, but the king's. This is the same reason why he couldn't celebrate last week. Because he wasn't getting the praise. He wasn't the hero of the story. This is just Saul's world and everyone else is living in it. Saul's thoughts begin and end with Saul, and it's wicked all along. But David, when he hears the message, verse 26, and when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. 100 foreskins, no problem. I get to be welcomed into the king's house. David is incredible. David is a man. All right, David is humble and he's optimistic and he's content and he's willing to gather 100 foreskins for his bride. And he's still excited to be the king's son-in-law after the king chucked a spear at his chest twice. Again, here's the contrast that just jumps off the page. Earlier on, it pleased Saul that his daughter loves David only so that it would mean to David's downfall. But here, it pleases David to go to victory in order to win a bride and be welcomed into the king's home. So, like David, are we pleased to be welcomed in by the king? Are we humbled and content with what the Lord has given us? Or are we only pleased when it's our plans that come to fruition, like Saul? Are we only happy when things go the way we think? Me into his house that I don't care what else happens. Because that pales in comparison to everything that I have to go through on my way there. That is the life of the servant of the true king. Verse 27, David's no slacker. David arose and went along with his men, and he killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought back their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king. That's quite the offering. Like, how do you present that? In a bag? On a platter? These are the type of things that my mind wonders. I read this, and like, how does this happen functionally? Like, what does a battlefield circumcision look like? It's disgusting. I think I'd rather go back to the Old West and just take 200 scalps. That's much easier. But he does. And even in circumcising Philistines on the battlefield, David puts everybody to shame because it's not just 100 foreskins, it's 200. So as I was thinking about this, how do we approach when a task has been given to us? Do we do the bare minimum? Exactly what is expected of us? Or do we perform our task with excellence? As Jesus told us, someone forces you to go a mile with them, go two. Put them to shame. This is a man after God's own heart. And this is really convicting because for most of us, when we're asked to do something, we do exactly what we need to do, and not one iota more. But what type of a witness is it? What type of a reflection of our character is it when given a task, we do more and then some? So I think we should think about that when we're tempted to cut corners, that we are to be people who do things in excellence and do them well and not short-sighted. So, all that ends with, and Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, for a wife. However, things were not happily ever after between these two. She's a real piece of work, too, and some other things happen. But I'm going to let you guys read ahead and figure that out for yourselves, and we'll get there eventually. So, that's what we know for now. Wedding days. Okay. Everything's all good. Until it pans back to Saul, because it's never all good when we pan back to Saul. Verse 28. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal loved Saul's daughter, or excuse me, that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Here we go again, evil thought number five. He sees and he knows the source of David's success. And here we get to the heart of it again. He doesn't hate David. He hates God. He sees that the Lord is with him and he resents it. He rejects the Lord, so he rejects those who the Lord is with. David is his enemy because the Lord is his enemy. And the fact that his daughter loves him is just pouring salt in the wound. This is why Saul is his enemy continually. It grows. He's even more afraid. He hates him even more. Because every time he sees David, it is a reminder that the Lord is not with me. That this man is successful. He gets what I should have. He gets to be the hero, not me. So here's a practical example here. This is why you cannot walk in agreement with someone who's not a believer for very long. That term to be unequally yoked does not just apply in marriage. It applies in friendships, it applies in relationships, it applies in business. Because eventually, number one, you're not walking in agreement to begin with, but eventually the differences are going to become very obvious and the resentment is going to grow and the distance is going to grow and you will diverge. And when you walk in the Lord and you praise the Lord and they don't, every time you're around them, it will be a reminder of how different you are. And because they hate your God, they're going to begin to hate you. And we've seen this in our jobs and in our families and in many, many relationships in our lives. But as we see throughout all the life of David, the great divide is that the Lord is with David and not Saul. So for a challenge and encouragement to us, I want us to turn to John 15. I want you to, it's not on the screen because it's a longer passage, but I want you to know where this is. Because Jesus describes the same thing in speaking of himself. And speaking of the relationship with the people of God to God himself. The Father as the vine dresser, the Son as the vine. This goes back to last week, in the last few weeks. That there are only two types of people, those who are in Christ, those who are united to the Son, and those who are not, those who get their nourishment from him and those who are cut off. Here's what Jesus says, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who prunes. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. That it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean right now because of the word that I have spoken to you. So here's the challenge and the encouragement. Abide in me and I in you. This is a command but also a promise. Abide in me but I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Here's the key. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, how do we interpret that? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Number one, God is sovereign over all things, so literally, apart from him, you can do nothing. But what he means here is apart from me, your union with me, there is nothing you can do of any eternal value. There is no fruit you can bear for eternity. There is no blessing that will please the Father. There is no treasure in heaven. There is no lasting effort apart from Christ. Everything you do like you will die and end when this life ends. But everything you do in my name, it will last. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like the branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my word abide and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to me that prove to be my disciples. Think about that. David's obedience glorifies God because he's bearing fruit, because he proves to be his disciples. That is a beautiful promise to the people of God. Because I think often we either get drawn aside by the prosperity gospel on one side that says that you're only prosperous if you have material wealth and if good things happen to you, or this false piety monasticism on the other side where you're only prosperous if you completely have nothing in this world and nothing goes well for you. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And it gives God glory to bless his people and to give us good things. But this is not carte blanche for anyone. This is for those who abide in Christ, those who are not cut off and thrown into the fire. And then the beauty that continues in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This is the beauty of union with Christ. That the love that the Father has for the Son that we could never imagine, even when we see it up close in glory, is now shown from the Father, from the Son to us. Abide in my love. It is a command and a promise. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that, here's purpose again, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Amen. This is what it means that the Lord is with you. This is what we take comfort in, brothers and sisters. No matter how many Sauls or Goliaths we run into, it is not our victory. It is the presence of the Lord with us and his victory that secures our comfort. And so I wanted to say all that before we get to our last verse here. And that explains David's success. Verse 30. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. And so naturally, the same result as we've seen in every section of this text. David is successful. David is highly esteemed and loved. And David's star continues to rise. And the higher up in the sky his star gets, the more people love him, the longer shadow it casts on Saul. And the more he resents him, and the more he seethes. Again, Proverbs is helpful here. Proverbs 22:4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Brothers and sisters, we need no greater promise than that. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord, notice these two things go together. One does not exist without the other, is riches and honor and life. That is the story of David, because he fears the Lord and he is humble before him. But remember, the chasm keeps growing. As David's star rises and he is more beloved, Saul is more hated. That's why in the very next verse, next week, verse 1 of chapter 19, Saul now makes his murderous plots known publicly. He's not hiding his evil inside anymore. But before we conclude, I just want to reiterate, this is not a prosperity gospel. If you've read the rest of David's life, his life does not get easier from here. He has some high points, but he's got some really low points as well. But here's the difference with David. He is driven by his trust in the Lord, not success. His motivation is faithfulness, not success. And he receives success as well. That is a subtle but major difference. Do you know the difference between being motivated by faithfulness and being motivated by success? It's often hard to tell in our own hearts. Am I doing this because I want to be faithful to God. And I know my Father is good and He gives me good things. And so I hope and anticipate that I will be rewarded for my faithfulness. Or do you have your eyes fixed on the reward? And when you are not rewarded by the things that you think you should be rewarded by, when the idol you've created in your mind is not given to you, do you resent God and are you upset? This is how you are to be content in all things. David says, the Lord is with me. I fear the Lord. I'm going to be faithful to Him, and whatever He brings may come, because He is with me, and that is the greatest reward I can have. So we do have a prosperity gospel, but our prosperity is not material. It is spiritual and eternal. We read two sections from Romans 8 earlier in intercessory prayer. We're going to read from Romans 8:28. And I know this is one of those ones, like we looked at Philippians 4:13 a couple weeks ago, that everyone's so familiar with and often taken out of context. Let's read the full context. Romans 8:28-30. Here is our prosperity gospel. And we know, promise, guarantee, that for those who love God, full stop. Because usually when this is quoted, it started right after that. All things work together for good. People trim off the beginning, they trim off the end, and that sounds really good. But we have to stop there for those who love God. If you do not love God, you have no expectation that good will happen for you. But if you love God, you know that even evil He uses for good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Why? For those who are called according to His purpose. Because God has called us. He has begun the work in us. We are His. Here's the process. The ordo salutis. The order of salvation. For those who He foreknew. The covenant of redemption we looked at a few weeks ago. He also predestined to be conformed in the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He also justified. And those who He justified, He also glorified. Here is our prosperity gospel. The false prosperity gospel says, if you do X, God will do X in this life. If you give this, God will give you this. If you do this, God will do this. Everything centered on you, everything finding its end in this world. The real prosperity gospel says, if you love the Lord, it is because He foreknew you, He predestined you, He justified you, and He will glorify you. Your prosperity will be seen in a glimmer in this life, but it will be seen in riches in the streets of gold forever. That is true prosperity. So how do we respond to a text like this? So first I have to say, for many of you coming here, visiting your moms for Mother's Day, you're like, this is a bit of a unique Mother's Day text. You didn't think we were going to talk about circumcising Philistines on Mother's Day, did you? This is what happens when you don't have a secular lectionary. We don't follow the world's calendar. We work through books of the Bible. And I thought long and hard, how can I fit Mother's Day into this? How can I fit Mother's Day into this? We're not even going to try. But here's what I will tell you. This is a picture of what every mother wants their son to be on one side, and every mother hopes their son is not on the other side. And so here's how you honor your mother, even if she's not a believer. You honor your Lord in steadfast humility. And in that, you honor your mother. And so we must ask ourselves in these final moments, do I display that type of humility? Do I trust the Lord like David trusts the Lord? Am I concerned with faithfulness or success? Do I feel entitled? Do I feel the need to seek credit? Or am I content walking in the Lord, trusting that He will exalt me? These are convicting questions, but These are the questions that the text begs us. And so also, be careful of thinking that you are David in this story. Apart from Christ, you are Saul. Our only hope for humility is in Christ and His righteousness. Otherwise, we would be driven. But because of Christ, we can learn humility from David. We can see David as an example. So I want to give you some, a simple definition. What is biblical humility? What does it mean to see Christ rightly and see yourself rightly? Look no further than John the Baptist. John 3:30. He must increase, and I must decrease. This is biblical humility. He must increase, and I must decrease. And so, the gospel, again, that great equalizer, helps us to see those things rightly. Paul gives us further application in 1 Timothy, right at the beginning of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is what it means to be humble. Christ came to save sinners, and I'm first in line. But because of His grace, I am saved. And that is so humbling when you recognize how great a sinner you are and how great your salvation is. We have no cause to be proud or arrogant or prideful or craft our own story. But most importantly, as in all the life of David, it points us to the Son of God. So let's spend a few moments fleshing out these details as we prepare to respond. This passage in practice shows us the importance of seeking the Lord, drawing near to Him. We read this earlier in James, draw near to the Lord and He will draw near to you. But that is only possible because of the incarnation. Because Emmanuel, God with us, has drawn near to us. The communion that we were designed to have with God in the garden was destroyed, was broken, was cut off because of sin. But our promise in glory is that we will be reunited with Him again, that the Lord who dwells in us now will dwell with us. We will see Him face to face, God with His people and people with their God. We will dwell with Christ, God with us, in a newly recreated garden. But in order for that to be possible, Emmanuel came to earth and His own people, His first bride, His first betrothed, rejected Him. And that bride, who was supposed to be prepared for her husband, hated Him and plotted His murder. And they actually succeeded in killing Him. But He had the final say. In humility, He humbled Himself to be obedient on a cross. And there is where He succeeded. There is where He had success. He paid the full price. So that, get this, that He wouldn't have the first bride who didn't love Him, but a second bride, a true bride, His church, who would love Him because He purchased them, because He gave them His righteousness. He has done it. He is with us. And through faith, we are His beloved. And so from that victory, every sin was purchased. Completely cut off from us. Our uncircumcised hearts circumcised. So that we would be sons of the Most High God. He humbled Himself for us. So that we would be exalted for Him. He brought Himself low. He decreased so that we might increase and be worthy of Him. So as we prepare to respond and then approach the table, humble yourself and He will exalt you. And I can have the music team come up as I read our final passage from 1 Peter. If you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And begin at the end of chapter 5, verse 5. I love how closely this parallels everything that we've been talking about. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in response.